We are in the middle of a study of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's more of a reflection upon the book, and so if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to go ahead and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We will be looking at several chapters there, but specifically you'll see Ecclesiastes chapter 2 if you want to start there. Well, I have sought to build a case as we have looked at this book that it is Solomon's final evaluation about life, that is he comes to the end of his life, the things that he has pursued, he is now giving us his evaluation. And so you'll notice this morning on both the bulletin as well as on the screen that we're going to be looking at conclusions on wealth and fame. Wealth and fame, these were two things that we looked at the beginning of the year when we looked at the life of Solomon. It was 1 Kings 1 through 11, and we saw that he had both of these things in an extraordinary manner. It was 1 Kings 4, 34, where we read this about Solomon. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the ends of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So everyone everywhere has heard of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10, you might remember the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. And so there it is, the fame of Solomon. And after seeing him for herself, her conclusion in verse 6 of that chapter, she said to the king, and she said, "Your wisdom and prosperity surpasses the report that I heard. Your wealth is over the top." Verse 23, it said this, "King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon." So you see there wealth, and you see fame. Now I know it's possible when you walk in, and you pick this up, and you say, okay, conclusions on wealth and fame, that if you're like me, you say, okay, well, look, I'm not famous, okay, and I haven't accrued, you know, a massive wealth like Solomon did. And so when you get to this, his conclusions on wealth and fame, really, you might be saying, I'm not sure that this has any relevance for my life. You know, how is this going to be relevant at all? Wealth and fame. And so before we kind of check out and we say that's not something that's relevant, let's convert these values, okay? Let's convert these terms very early here so that we can see the relevance. So how would we convert them? Well, when we think of wealth, we think of money, right? Money is a unit of measurement that our world often uses to rank us. And so in many ways, when we talk about our wealth, we can very quickly begin to talk about something else. We can begin to associate what we own with what we are worth. What we own we associate that with what we are worth. In other words, this morning, we're not simply talking about Solomon's wealth, but what we are talking about is our sense of worth, our sense of worth. And when we consider the word fame, we are talking about how the world sees us, right? How the world sees us. What the world thinks of us. And therefore, we're not simply talking about fame, but about our identity. Worth and identity. You see, I believe that if we peel back the layer of our different layers of our exterior this morning, we would find that each of us, right, every single one here, cares deeply about these two things. We want to know that we have worth, and we want to know our true identity. So I believe you may be here this morning struggling with one or both of these things. That you may have the voice of a family member from a childhood that rings in your ear this morning that says, you know, you're worthless. What a failure. You might listen to the voice of our media that says, you're overweight, you're unattractive, you're unlovable. You might be here this morning and when you compare your bank account to others, maybe you feel like you've drawn the short end of the stick. You know, when you look at the way the world appraises your occupation, maybe you feel like third class. And so you may be here this morning, and maybe you look at your own life, and maybe you see sin in your life, and you have great shame, and you feel like a failure before God. Or worse, and I do think there is something worse, you may be here this morning, and because your bank account is better than others, because your job is prized, or because you have not committed a taboo sin, you may feel that you are somebody, and you may appraise your worth as being very high, and you look down on others. What Solomon is saying this morning is he's saying, let me tell you about my journey. Let me tell you where I looked to find my worth, where I looked to find my identity, and let me share with you my conclusions. Let me read Ecclesiastes 2, 22 and 23. And I'll pray for us. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come before you this morning, as we look at your word, Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds this morning, illuminate them, Lord, to what you want us to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by showing you that there is a common link between ourselves and Solomon, and that common link, I believe, takes us right into this talk of worth and identity, okay? And let me explain it this way. As a kid, one weekend, my family decided to go visit Dallas, Texas, and we didn't have a lot of money at the time, and so we went and we got a very cheap hotel room, and so that evening, we decided that we'd go to one of the nicest hotels there in Dallas just to go and hang out and kind of see how the wealthy reside and how they live, and so we got there, and my brother and I immediately started riding up and down the escalator, you know, trying to blend in with the elite, and so when I began to, we were kind of up, and I remember looking down, I began to notice that a lot of people were beginning to check into the hotel who were really tall, and I mean extremely tall. And as I began to find out and ask questions, I found out that the Boston Celtics were in town and playing the Dallas Mavericks, and that they were staying at the hotel. I would like to call it our hotel, right? And they were staying there, and my family, as we learned about this, we began to scout for taller people. I remember my dad saw a lot of tall people getting on the escalator, and so he pushed us in with them, you know. And we got in there, and as the door shut, once inside, 6'11", Kevin McHale, right? I don't know if you know him, but he was a future Hall of Famer, looking down at us, giving us all kind of a funny look. We just were blending in, right? But there was a, you know, despite Kevin McHale being a big name, there was a name that my brother and I, who were huge basketball fans, that we knew would most likely be there. And so we were scouting for a certain Celtic. It was the biggest name of all of them, Larry Bird, right? So we're looking around trying to find him. And sure enough, we spotted him in the hotel's restaurant. And so immediately my dad put our name in for a table. And they must have trusted us because they sat us at a table right next to him. And as we sat down, and to be honest, it was so expensive. I don't think we ordered a thing, all right? I think we were just sitting there trying to act like we belonged. But I remember at the time, my parents encouraged us to go get his autograph. And so they gave me a piece of paper, and we walk over. And I remember shaking and kind of handing Larry Bird this piece of paper. And he signed it, and so I took the paper and I took the pen. I began to walk away. And I didn't know I'd accidentally stolen his pen. And so he kind of yelled at me, "Hey, kid, that's my pen." So I've been yelled at by Larry Bird. Now, I'll say this. Larry was famous, okay? And he had wealth, and he had worth in the world's eyes, and he had an identity, right? He was Larry Legend. The question I have, and if we can get at this, we can get at the common link between us and Solomon. The question is, why did he have these things? Why was he known? Why did he have this worth and identity in the world's eyes? It's because Larry did something, right? Larry had a job. He was a professional basketball player. In other words, it is because of his work. Very important, because of his work, because of his toil, to use a biblical word, Larry had worth and identity in the world's eyes because of what he did. Say it again, he had worth and identity in the world's eyes because of what he did. And you see, this is our common link to Solomon. In Solomon's eyes, his own fame and wealth, they came from something. They came from what he did. His worth and his identity, they were a derivative of his work. Now, I want to just put up here some passages. Look at the passages up here and notice these are all passages, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, very heavy on this idea of wealth and fame. And notice that again and again and again, this theme runs through it, this idea of work. 2:18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, this idea of work, hard work. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work. Chapter 5 says, what gain is there to him who toils? When we observe the subject of work, we are getting at something very personal within us. Solomon is going to show us that our work, the things that we do, the things we achieve, are often the cause for how we evaluate our sense of worth and identity. And I'm not limiting the word this morning, just so you know, I'm not limiting it simply to occupation, to your job, to your vocation, to what you do. Our work also certainly involves parenting, right? It involves caring for a house or for an apartment or for a yard, caring for our body. Work is this, and I'm defining it this way, all energy that is exerted in caring for the items and things of this world. Work. And wrapped up in our work is our worth and identity. As we get started, I think it's important for us to do just a quick biblical history of the idea of work. And it's fascinating that when we do, God begins his book with himself doing what? Being at work. 6 days he works, on the seventh day he rests. And it secures this idea that work is not an inherently evil thing, despite how it may feel to us. In fact, it is something that can have astonishing value, that God himself works. And it's manual labor he's doing, right? We continue. In fact, the next time we see work, right, in Scripture, it is still before the fall of mankind. It's still before sin has entered into the world. Genesis 2:15 says this, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." God gave us work to do, and it's pre-fall. It's before sin, and so therefore, work is good. Work is good. And so the question I have then, if work is good, how many of you all enjoy work, right? Let me give some, there's always a couple hands, I saw you. It's okay. Let me give a couple examples, though. I mean, how many of you love washing dishes, right? If the dishes could keep piling up, you would do them. I know there's one. There's someone out there who loves that. How many of you kids, if I were to ask you, how many of you enjoy making your beds every day, right? Isn't that a joy? That was a negative sound there. You know, if we were to say, who enjoys cleaning up the house, and how many of you find great joy in pulling weeds? I know some of you like to garden, but the weeds are not the fun part, right? Why is it, right? This is a good thing. Work is good. But you see, something has happened to work. It's very important to see something has happened to work that sin has entered into, and this thing of virtue suddenly took a dive. I want us to look at Genesis 3:17. God, after seeing the sin of mankind, tells Adam this in Genesis 3:17. He says this, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Look what happens now with work. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The ground itself, thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." Verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This is now a very interesting and complex relationship that we have between mankind and work. Before the fall, work was an aspect of our identity, right? We were God's representatives to care for the garden. But after the fall, when we return to care for the world, something's different. Something has happened. And I want to explain by what's happened by one more illustration from when I was a kid. It was a Thanksgiving holiday, and my older brother and I, we were at my grandparents' house. We just finished the meal, and so we hopped upstairs as quick as we could after the meal and turned the television to the Disney Channel, which was a perk that they had there that was always fun for us. And so we turned it on, and there was a movie that was already going. It was about 20 minutes into the movie. My brother and I had never seen the movie, and although we had never seen it, there was something very familiar about the movie. And I remember us talking about it. What is this? And so on the screen, we watched. It was a young girl and kind of braided pigtails. And she was standing in a location that, again, seemed strangely familiar to my brother and I, and yet we couldn't place it. The girl had come upon this old dilapidated house, and there was this long pile of kind of light-colored broken bricks that seemed to form a path of sorts. And again, it was a location. It was something that seemed familiar to us, but we couldn't place it. Finally, the young girl on the screen, you know, she exclaims that this path will take her to the great city that she is looking for. And so she sets out down the path in a sprint, and she's visibly concerned, though, about the condition of things. Something's not right. She arrives and is distraught as this city that she had hoped to find, that the city is in ruins and full of people turned to stone that are frozen in time. Again, everything for my brother and I was very familiar. It was like we had seen or even been to this different version of this place, a place where it was healthy, but now it's sick. And I remember us thinking, you know, what is this film? Finally, the girl spots a frozen statue of a man in kind of a robot-looking costume. Then she rushes to another statue, a statue of a lion, who also has been turned to stone. And you can tell that she's grieved, as they appear to be long-lost dear friends of hers. Finally, it hit us, kind of what we were watching. Someone in the first service thought it was one of the Narnia films. It wasn't that. Anyone else? Wizard of Oz. Except this wasn't the classic film, The Wizard of Oz. It was rather a little-known sequel to the film, The Wizard of Oz, created by Disney. It was called Return to Oz. I don't know, has anyone seen it? It wasn't big at all. It was a big flop, but kind of has a following now. And we had stumbled upon this movie and really stumbled into a world where we're watching Dorothy return to a familiar place to her. It was also a familiar place to my brother and I. And along with Dorothy, we were trying to engage with this land of Oz, seeing that something had changed in the land that we knew so well, that the characters that had life in the past, now they were turned to stone. And you see, what we have in 1 Kings 1 through 11, the story of Solomon, is that Solomon stumbled into a world that seemed familiar, that the world was called the world of work, okay? And he enters into the world all on, right, all in, trying to do all that he can in work. And it was like he was made to work. And indeed he was, right? That's what we learned in Genesis. And yet as he works, as he expects it to give his life meaningful worth and identity, he seems unaware that the world of work has now somehow changed. He seems to not understand the depth of the curse upon work. See, the work he engages with has been turned to stone, and he's asking this work, he's asking it to give him a satisfaction that it can no longer give. And because of this, his pursuit will lead him to desperate conclusions. Statements of work, once again, are found in chapters 2, 4, and 5 of Ecclesiastes. They're sprinkled throughout some of the rest of the book, but these are the ones just in kind of synthesizing the view on work I chose for this morning. And we're going to kind of categorize these conclusions of Solomon, where he seems to be taking myths that he believed, ideas that he believed, ideas and myths that our culture believes regarding work. And he, although he may have believed them earlier in life, we're going to watch as he evaluates what he learned about these ideas, about these myths at the end of his life. We're just going to look at four of them this morning, four myths concerning work. Once again, also ultimately we're talking about our worth and identity that's tied up in that work. I believe Solomon had kind of these final thoughts on these ideas. The very first myth we're going to look at is tied into the idea of kind of work's elementary principle, okay? The very kind of work's origin, where did it come from? We've read where it came in Genesis, but there seems to be another idea in our world, right? What is the motivation for work? And so I'd maybe put the myth this way. Our motivation for work comes from an internal desire to achieve good things. That's maybe reasonable that our world would say that. Reasonable, I think, as you read through Solomon. Yes, I have these ideas to achieve great things, and that's the motivation for work. However, though that may have seemed true earlier in his life, look at Solomon's view at the end of his life. Chapter 4, verse 4. Where does work come from? Not from good things. Look what it says. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work, where does it come from? Come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. What Solomon concludes is that the true motivation for work, the origin for work and skill, it's not from something good, but it's from envy of our neighbor. Jerry Bridges, he defined envy as this: the painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. One more time. The painful and oftentimes resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by someone else. Let me just throw some examples out there. Anyone in school ever sought to have a higher grade so that you could move up the higher percentile on the list, right? So that you could beat out someone ahead of you, and that in so doing, now you have worth, now you have an identity that you didn't have before. Let me be clear. Certainly there's healthy competition, right? But sometimes there's this idea that there's a fine line between healthy competition and envy, right? They can sometimes clash. How many of us as parents, maybe you've been there where, you know, you've been with another parent and you watch how they parent and they have such creativity and such nurturing of their child and you're like, dang it, you know? And then you try to spur up something right there in the moment. Look how creative I am as well. Look how I'm a good parent. I don't know if you've ever compared your body to another's body and you feel like someone else enjoys an advantage over you physically and so you compete. You'll have a better body to match or surpass theirs. Anyone ever put up a front spiritually where you say, you know, I'm going to look at least spiritually better than I feel so that others around me who appear to me spiritually healthy, that they won't judge me. See, it's envy. And it drives us, you know, not only in our occupations, but the same feeling, right? It drives us in all aspects of our work, and it's threatening, right? This idea of envy, we feel threatened in our sense of worth and identity. And what Solomon is saying is he looks at the world at work, and the motivation for those all around him for work is no longer a calling by God because they've been called to work the land and to cultivate it, but now they are driven by the accomplishments of others. They are envious of their worth and identity, and he says it's meaningless. It's the first myth. The second myth is this. Works, it deals with work's provision for us, the wealth that we get from it, what it provides for us. Maybe I'd put the wealth like this, or the myth like this. Save up the fruit of your work, and you will be able to enjoy it, right? You'd be able to enjoy it. And yet, here's Solomon's conclusion. He said, I hated all my toil, chapter 2, verse 18, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. One day, my middle child and I, Cooper, we were at Schlotsky's. We were having a sandwich, and we went to go fill up our drinks and come back and sit down and keep eating. And when we came back, there was a $2 bill that was sitting where Cooper was sitting there with his food. Well, this is amazing. We need to go get, you know, go back to the fountain more often. And so suddenly, as we were sitting there, this mysterious man walks up, and he talks to Cooper as I'm sitting there, and he says, son, he said, take care of your money, and your money will take care of you. And then he walked out. I remember that stuck with me. Even Cooper still remembers that. Take care of your money, and your money will take care of you. Now, he kind of just vanished. He walked away after that. We haven't seen him since. I still look for him anytime I'm, you know, out and about eating, hoping to get more. But here was the deal. Was what he said, was that true? Certainly there's some truth to it, right? I mean, you could turn to the book of Proverbs and you could find passages about the wisdom of moderation, about diligence and saving, passages like this. And so certainly it's true. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Proverbs 28:19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Okay? So this idea of working hard and all this, certainly there's an aspect of it, and the Bible affirms the benefit of hard work, but the land of work has changed, remember? It is in ruins, and what Solomon is saying is this, in an ultimate sense, the fruit of your work won't take care of you in the end. Why? He continues, because, verse 21, sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill, even toiled in a way to accrue wealth in a wise way, must still leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. I think there is no greater contemporary example of this than the Howard Hughes estate. All right, Hughes was a reclusive billionaire. He died in 1976. Wall Street Journal wrote a piece a couple of years ago that I read about the estate. This was 34 years after he had died, and the estate had finally been distributed to the heirs. All right, it takes a while, I guess, $2 billion worth to get it to everyone. But the reason it took so long is this. There's a complexity to it. Mr. Hughes was an only child. He had no will. He had no children of his own. And because he had amassed $2 billion without anyone to call family, he also did not leave behind him a will, okay? Now, as a pastor friend of mine used to say, where there's a will, there's a family, all right? And I might add this, where there's not a will, there are lots of good friends who show up too, okay? After 34 years of people clamoring for the state, in the end, the work of Hughes was divided with more than 1,000 heirs. 1,000 people claiming to have a part of the pot. 200 of them were family members, most of them second, third, fourth, fifth cousins. 800 of them were just good friends, right? Others. You see, this money that Hughes had accumulated through his hard work was not being enjoyed by himself, but now it's being enjoyed by others who had no thought over what Howard would have wanted them to do with the money. Same thing happens to Solomon, incidentally, after his death. Do you remember 1 Kings? He creates all of these shields of gold, and yet after his death, the palace is emptied of his gold. It's true of everything that we do that gives us worth or identity. You lead initiatives at work or at church, and what happens? They're like ripples in a pond. One day those things dissolve, and they're replaced by other ideas and other projects, and someone else enjoys the fruit of your work. You till a garden for years, right? Then someone comes and they buy your house and they move in and you drive back by and they let the weeds just sprout up and take over. Maybe you invest your time in your children, but one day they have to move out and others enjoy the fruit of your labor. It's a tough principle to consider, and yet it's part of his conclusion. The third myth, work psychology. I would maybe put it this way if I had to describe it. Lucrative work makes for a good night's sleep. Anyone believe that? Lucrative work makes for a good night's sleep. If you have lots of money coming in your work, it makes for a good night's sleep. Look how Solomon evaluates it. He says this, what has a man, in chapter 2, 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. And then look at this, even in the night, his heart does not rest. He doesn't sleep. This also is vanity. Chapter 5, verse 12, he says, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. What Solomon is saying is that the worth and wealth that our work creates for us does not lead us to security, but it leads us to stress, because now we have to worry about losing it. Ironically, it's the poor laborer who indeed does sleep well at night, though he has little. Leads to a fourth and final myth, and it's this. Hard work, this has to deal with work's power. Hard work will give you a sense of great satisfaction. Hard work will give you a sense of great satisfaction. This is perhaps the greatest myth of our culture. When we work hard, when we have worth and esteemed identity, we will at that point find great satisfaction, especially in the end. If you want to have purpose in this life, you work hard, and at the end, when you're on your deathbed, you're able to say, look at all of this that I've been able to do. But Solomon says this, chapter 5, 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. The idea is this, we're never satisfied. You ever feel that way? You're just never satisfied. I want to share a good example of this, and I think it's you all would agree with me that like so often with truths that we have, a good country song from the 1990s can capture that truth profoundly, right? That was too dry of a joke. All right. There was a song in the mid-90s. Maybe some of you know it. It was Too Much Fun. And the guy singing says, too much fun, what's that mean? And he says, it's like too much money. There's no such thing. Too much money. There's no such thing. You can never have too much. It's like a girl too pretty with too much class, being too lucky, or having a car that's too fast. And then he says, give me the reins and let me run. And then this is how you know it's a country song, because I ain't never had too much fun. All right? Now, it sounds nice when you sing it, but I'll say this. It is torture. It is torture when you return to the well again and again, hoping to be satisfied. And instead of satisfaction, often you find these unfortunate consequences. And here specifically, unfortunate consequences of having lots of money. Look what he says. He says in verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The more worth you have, Solomon's saying, the more people will want to associate themselves with it. Whether it's the IRS, right, for your wealth, whether it's relatives and friends for their moment of fame, the worth you pursue may in the end give you grief. I read it. It was a long time ago. I believe it was NBA player Charles Barkley who was talking about going out to lunch with Michael Jordan. And he said, I'm the only person that Michael Jordan likes to go hang out with. And they asked him why, and he said, well, because at the end of the meal, after hanging out with Jordan, Barkley said, I'd always pay for my own food. He said, everyone else, when the entourage would enter into the restaurant, everyone else, when they're done with the meal and the bill would come, everyone would kind of look down, look around, wait for Michael to take it, and he'd take it, and he would have to pay for everyone. See, wealth is not so easily enjoyed. What's the summary of all these myths? It's this, chapter 5, verse 15. Here's his summary. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil. All the wealth, he takes nothing for his toil, that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? So in the end, he summarizes work and the wealth it provides, the identity it gives. He says it's going to fail you. You may be here saying, boy, Solomon is just a depressing person. Does he say anything positive about work and its provision? Actually, he does. Sprinkled throughout, there are these little glimpses of the former glory of work, I would say. But it's always limited in scope. It's always tainted. For instance, he says this, a good thing he says about work and its provision, chapter 5, 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. So this is Solomon trying to be encouraging, okay? He's trying to be encouraging. And what's he encouraging us to do? Well, this would be Solomon's idea of what I need to do. After I'm done today working, that I've got lunch plans, we've got some of the new members coming over, and then later on after that, tonight, Solomon say, you know, you just need to go get into a comfy pair of kind of athletic shorts. You know, lay down on the couch, turn on NBA playoff game, and maybe think back to your day as a bird meeting him, and then just watch the game, maybe fall asleep as you're watching it. And Solomon actually saying, that's a good thing. Enjoy the good gifts. They're limited. You only have a few days to enjoy them, but enjoy them. See, Solomon said, look, we need to make sure that, and it's not hedonism that he's advocating for. He tried hedonism. It didn't work. He's saying, don't allow the inevitability that you will lose all things to steal from you the joy of enjoying what you've been given today. But I hope you see that's a limited view. See, at the end of this, if we were just looking at Ecclesiastes, we would pray and be done because that's all it says. That's the limited scope of Solomon. Because in Ecclesiastes, we're stumbling into the land of work again, a land that held great promise for worth and identity, and yet now work seems to be turned to stone, unable to bring the life that it once could. Work is a land in ruins that offers only a resemblance of what it once was. So the question is, does the New Testament bring any further light upon God's design for work? As we stumble down the broken brick road toward work, does the gospel offer up a redeemed version of this work? You see, if work was given to a first Adam, a work that was to subdue the earth, to have dominion, to reign over creation, to reign over the ground from which he was taken. And if this first Adam failed in his work and allowed creation and the ground instead to rule over him, and if this first Adam returns to that ground, and if every other Adam has done the same, including the incredibly wise Solomon, then the truth is we need a second Adam. We need one who is given a new work and who carries out this work to perfection. We need an Adam who succeeds where the first Adam failed. And indeed, we have this person And the one that we know is Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus. He has a work that he was called to do. Listen as he explains his work. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do," talking about work, "not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." John 17:4, he's praying to God. And he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you have gave me to do." Jesus Christ comes and he has a work to do. Look how Paul explains the work in Galatians 3. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." That was his work. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree." Jesus Christ's work was to come into this world as a form of a baby, to grow up, to live a life that was perfect, to accomplish the work that Adam could not, but then to go to the cross, to die, and then to raise again from the dead. Notice what Jesus himself, Romans 5:10, he says, "For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." That was his work. "Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." Jesus Christ on the cross many years ago, John 19, Jesus knowing that his end is coming, it says this, "After this, Jesus knowing that all was now finished." What is finished? His work. His work is finished. His work of being a curse for you, a curse for me, his work for dying for us. And so, verse 30 says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And so the work of Christ is finished. Therefore, for those of us who trust him, we are made new through him. And now our work is no longer the work of Adam. It is not limited to small enjoyments as Solomon speaks of it. Now our work takes on infinite purpose and infinite meaning. You see, Oz is restored. The statues are gone. Work is not our identity in the form of being labeled, whether it's a teacher or a lawyer or a physical therapist or a counselor, a custodial work, a pastor. It is not something that identifies us as either white collar or blue collar. It identifies us, again, as God's representative, those whom the King has given authority to fill and subdue the world for his glory. That is what redeemed work is. You see, our worth and our identity in Christ is renewed. It is found not by what we do. It is found instead in someone else. It is not found in how much we weigh. It is not found in the income that we have. Our identity and worth is not found in the ability to perform compared to others, but our worth and identity is found by who God sees us to be. And how does God see us to be when we are in Christ? Let me just, 1 John 3, let me give you my version of it. One of the great verses that I love, how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us. What is our identity? What is our worth? He has lavished upon us that we should be called sons and daughters of God. And that's what we are. Although Solomon said our work was vanity, he said our work is vanity. In Christ, as sons and daughters of God, the whole thing gets redeemed. What do I mean? Look at this passage. See if you see any familiar words. It's Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He says this, "Be steadfast, immovable." He's speaking to Christians. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord." And is this work meaningless? He says, no. He says, "Knowing that in the Lord, your labor, your work is what?" And it's a familiar term. It's not in vain. God redeemed us through the work of Christ, and he's also redeemed our work as well. And so as Christians, it's no longer vanity, but instead we agree with Colossians 3 that says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." And finally, a well-known passage, 1 Corinthians 10:31. "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Christ takes the vanity of work in Solomon, and he perfects it. If you do not know Christ this morning, let me just say that no matter the awards and achievements you accumulate, they will fade. The world will mark you with all sorts of labels and give you all sorts of terms, but it will also pass right over you as soon as you're gone from it. Come to the one who saves us, the one who is gracious to redeem not simply your soul, but your work as well. And your efforts in this life, He will use for His purposes, and He will give them again the eternal purposes for which they were made. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for the work of Jesus Christ, who came, who did what Adam could not do, who lived the perfect life. Lord, who accomplished the work for which He was sent. He came and He died upon the cross for our sins. Lord, He accomplished the work of conquering death. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, even as Christians, and we are seeking our identity, seeking our worth and other things, Lord, would we lay those things down? Our worth and our identity comes from You. We praise You that we are Your sons and daughters. And Lord, if there's someone here who does not know You, Lord, would You open their eyes to the gospel? Lord, show them that what they try to do in this life, like ripples in a pond, they will fade. But Lord, that You promise us that You will redeem our work, that our work is not in vain, that You will use it for Your purposes. We ask all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.